Turn with me now to James chapter 1, book of James, New Testament chapter 1. During this year, we've been talking about issues you will be dealing with in the coming year. Issues we all struggle with, issues we deal with almost every day of our life. We talked for 2 weeks because so many people struggle with anxiety. We talked about what the Bible says about the Christian and anxiety. And last week we talked about trials because people go through trials all the time. Sooner or later, that's what you'll face. This morning, we look at another issue that we all have to deal with during this year. And so let's read now, beginning with verse 13. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to changing. Of his own will he brought forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Keep your Bibles open before you. Be digging into the Word to see what it says to this very pressing issue we all have to deal with. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Word. We thank you for not only the inspired nature of your Word, this is your Word, but we thank you that your Word not only is inspired, God-breathed, but is practical. We pray that we will leave this place equipped from your Word this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark Anthony, brilliant, charismatic, courageous. In ancient Rome, we would say in modern terminology that Mark Anthony was the man, except for one sad deficiency. You see, Mark Anthony lacked strength of character. Externally, strong, impressive. Internally, he was a 99-pound weakling. And since people are most often remembered for the wrong they do, history remembers Mark Anthony as a man who was able to conquer the world, yet he was unable to resist the temptation of a certain ambitious, charming, seductive woman. As the playwright, the scandalous playwright Oscar Wilde once said, "You know, I can resist everything, except temptation." Now, it's easy to throw shade on Mark Anthony, on Oscar Wilde, on people who cave into the weight of temptation, but please, all of us struggle with temptation. Even if you've never been tempted with immorality, and there's a high percentage probability you have, still, we struggle with temptation. I mean, just consider the Ten Commandments. Use that as a measuring stick. At some level, this week, you will be tempted to break every one of the Ten Commandments. You'll be tempted to lie, to steal, whether it be answers from a test, materials from where you work, or steal from the Lord by not tithing. You'll be tempted to cheat, to curse, to lust, to use coarse language, to gossip, to talk about people behind their backs, to be selfish, to choose being popular over being right. You'll be tempted to exact revenge from people who have wronged you. And you'll be tempted to lie about not being tempted. You know, in Christian circles, there's temptation, especially in the church, to be self-righteous, judgmental of others, to be members who are more about serve us than service to others. See, in many areas of our lives, temptation has been, it is, it always will be a problem. But as fellow strugglers, and I struggle in temptation with you, the good news this morning is this. By God's grace, progress is possible in our daily struggle with temptation. Remember that. Progress is possible by God's grace with our daily struggle with temptation. And there are four considerations from this text that bring to us much needed help in our daily struggle against temptation. You see, if you want help with temptation, and I pray you do, the first consideration is this. Consider the reality of temptation. Consider the reality of temptation, that temptation is a real thing. I remember watching a movie where there was a young priest. He was serving in the confessional booth of his church for the first time. He's being supervised by an older priest, and at the end of the first day, the older priest pulled the young priest aside and says, "My son, when a person finishes his confession, you need to respond with something besides, 'Wow.'" Now, most of us may not be as surprised as that young priest when we hear of other people collapsing under the weight of temptation. But honestly, somehow we sort of expected that becoming a Christian would be like taking a vaccine to immunize ourselves against temptation. It's not so. No one, including Christians, no one is immune from temptation. Notice it says in verse 13, "Let no one say when tempted." Notice that. There's no if there in that verse. It's when. The moment you became a Christian, your conversion drafted you into a lifelong battle against temptation. And until the day you die or the day Jesus returns to this earth, you will be fighting an ongoing war against temptation. What we need to remember is this, very important here, and that is temptation to sin is not the same thing as sin. Temptation to sin is not the same thing as sin itself. You see, temptation is enticement to wrong. It's that persistent daily knock on the door of your life, and you open the door, and there's temptation's salesman. He's standing there with the chocolate-covered caramels of temptation, luring you, causing your mouth to water for what should not be tasted, because those caramels are laced. We need to admit, we all struggle with temptation, because if we fail to even admit to our struggle, we're setting ourselves up for failure. Notice in verse 16 it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." When he's talking about temptation, what's he emphasizing here? It's deception. You see, it's deception to think you could ever reach some level of spirituality so high that any sin would be beneath you. Now, in your minds, not asking for volunteers here, in your minds, think of two sins that you think you could never do. "I could never." And you fill in the blank. Two blanks. You and I are capable of those sins. We're capable. As Matthew Henry, the old commentator, once said, "The best of saints are often tempted by the worst of sins." So let's remember, let us consider the reality of temptation. Temptation is real. It's a thing we have to deal with. Second consideration is this. Consider the responsibility of temptation. We looked at the reality of temptation. Now let's consider the responsibility of temptation. That is, when temptation comes calling, knocking on your door, and it will, and you go falling into sin, who or what is responsible for that failure? I'm reminded of the words of the humorous Will Rogers, who wrote, he said, and I quote, "The two great movements in the history of America seem to be this. The first is the passing of the buffalo, And the second movement is the passing of the buck. Indeed, we pass the buck. We point the finger of blame everywhere except where it belongs. Some people blame their circumstances. This dodging of responsibility clothes itself in victimhood language. People who steal claim to be victims of poverty. People burning buildings claim to be victims of systemic injustice. Criminals blame their heredity, their home environment. Student fails and claims, well, I'm a victim of my teacher, my professor. Have you ever noticed, parents, how your children will tell you, I got an A, but then they'll tell you the teacher gave me a C? It happens. Students claim to be victims of an oppressive school system. People stealing from the workplace say, well, my employer is not paying me enough. It's an unjust environment. You see, sometimes we're victims. Absolutely. Victimhood is a thing. But it seems like everybody these days wants to escape responsibility for wrongdoing by playing the victim card. See, victimhood sells millions of books. Number one book in America right now is written by someone claiming to be a victim. People sidestep responsibility by claiming to be victims, blaming their circumstances. Other people do this. Other people blame shift by saying, well, that's just the way I am. Okay? I came across this the other day, and I triple-checked it to make sure it was true. I could not believe it. An FBI agent was fired from the FBI after he embezzled $25,000, then gambled the $25,000 away in one afternoon in a casino. Later, the former FBI agent sued, claiming that his gambling addiction was a disability. So his firing was an act of illegal discrimination against a disabled person. He won the case. Beware lest someone, through some kind of semantic sleight of hand, blame his or her sin on, well, that's just the way I am. But you see, ultimately, no matter who or what you blame, ultimately, people blame God. Stay in the blame mode long enough, and you'll end up pointing the finger of blame at God. And we find the genesis of that blame game in Genesis 3. Remember, the Lord God confronted Adam, and he said, you're right, God, I sin, and I assume full responsibility for my sin. You didn't read that, did you? Because it's not in Genesis 3. What did Adam say? God, the woman, you gave me. She gave it to me, and I sinned. Think about that. God, it's your fault. You gave me this woman. She led me into sin. Listen, at the end of the day, every finger of blame points to God. After all, doesn't God allow tempting circumstances into your life? Doesn't the way God created you include your psychological makeup? Doesn't God providentially put you in the family where you grew up? So is God ultimately responsible? Important question. Is God ultimately responsible for your temptation to sin? Well, verse 13, see, James is anticipating this. He's a preacher, by the way, half-brother of Jesus. He's a preacher. He's thinking, what are they going to say? Okay, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Listen, in the Greek, it's even stronger. It reads like this. Don't even remotely suggest that God has anything to do with your temptation. He's not even indirectly involved with tempting us to sin. God can't do that because God is perfectly spotless. He's morally pure, 100% holy, 100% without sin. It is impossible to pin the blame for your temptation upon God. Yes, we do it. Stop it. So who is responsible? Who is responsible when we cave to temptation? Verse 14. But each person is tempted when? Each person, his own. You and I are responsible for how we handle the temptation to sin. And since we're responsible, we need to know something. Not just the reality of sin, not only the responsibility for sin, but notice in the third place, consider the pattern of temptation. And what you're going to discover here in this verse is that you know, since temptation to sin is an enemy, and since we need to know how to fight the enemy, think about it. In football, what do? You research the offensive and defensive tendencies of the opposing team. In war, you seek to know the enemy's tactics. Well, here what we see is there is, and it is amazing, what a consistent pattern, what a consistent path, what a consistent process temptation takes. Let's look at this path. It's basically just two or three steps, but here it is. First of all, the trap is set. The temptation trap is set. Notice it says, each person when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. To explain this part of temptation, James uses word pictures from the world of hunting and fishing. Carried away is a hunting term. Refers to baiting a trap and luring an animal into the trap. Enticed is a fishing term. It's a picture of a fish. He's hiding safely somewhere in a lake, and suddenly he's attracted by some bright, shiny bait. And by the way, Satan knows you well enough to know to use the most appealing bait he can for each of us. But here's what Satan does. He shows you the bait, but he doesn't show you the hook. That's temptation. Showing you the bait, but not the hook. That doesn't come from me. It comes from Thomas Boston in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he says, and I quote, "Temptation is when Satan shows you the bait, but not the hook." Listen, Satan has a PhD in marketing. He knows what bait you're most attracted to. So he sets the trap. Second part of this process, the inner desire is attracted. Notice, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, and by the way, the word lust in the King James, which is really good, it means an intense inner desire. It's not good or bad in that sense. It's just that God gives us these intense inner desires. We all have them. But what sin does, it tarnishes, it infects, and it corrupts our desires. Let's take a couple of examples. Consider pleasure. You know, there's a reason why God gave us taste buds and noses and nerve endings. God wants us to enjoy this world around us. Everybody wants to feel good. If you don't want to feel good, I want to direct you to a counselor or something. Everybody wants to feel good. But what happens is this. Sin corrupts our desire for pleasure. As the columnist George Will once said, we live in a time in which feeling good has replaced doing good and being good. So our default assumption is this: will this make me feel good? Will this make me happy? You know, if it feels good, we do it. And so you have drugs and alcohol. Acceptance from others makes us feel good, so we cave to peer pressure. Peer pressure problems manifesting itself in drugs and alcohol abuse. This happens because we want to feel good. Or consider the fact that God gives us, as His image bearers, a sex drive. And He also gives us a context for fulfilling that drive. And the context is a committed covenant marriage. And what happens is that people seek pleasure outside of the boundaries of marriage. Why? Because our desire for pleasure has been corrupted by sin. We demand that our desire be fulfilled, in sinful ways. Consider this. God tells us to, He gives us things. Of course He does. He tells us, use things, love people, worship God. That's a simple formula. Use things, love people, worship God. But what sin does is it corrupts our desire for things into something called materialism. That's where we worship things. We use people as a means to get the things we want. That's materialism. God gives us a desire for significance. It's okay to want to feel significant, but sin corrupts significance into finding significance in what we have, what we know, what we do, our resume of deeds. So we become like the Pharisee that says, look at my resume. I don't do this, 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 or this. See, sin has a way of turning significance into pride. Desire for significance, it's okay. Pride is a sin. So inwardly, we have this fallen desire to pursue pleasure, materialism, pride. Bible has a name for it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The temptation, we're here. We have this fallen desire. The temptation is out here. Now think about that. So, all right, where we are, fallen desire, temptation, no sin so far. So far, we're doing good. But the third part of this process is this. When our fallen inward desire yields to outward temptation, sin is conceived. Look at verse 15. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. You see, when our fallen, disordered desires in here give in to temptation out there, a child is conceived from the union of inner desire and outward temptation. And the Bible has a name for this child. His name is sin. You've heard it takes two to tango. On the dance of sin, it takes two to tango. It takes two to make temptation succeed, and you're one of those two. Sin is a choice you make. It's a choice. And you know what? That choice comes with a steep price tag. Because now you have the trap set, inner desire attracted. The inner desire gives way to the outward temptation. And then the fourth step is this, tragic step. Sin brings tragic consequences. Look at verse 15. Gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Friends, you can choose your actions, but you cannot choose the consequences of your actions. You can get your kicks, but you can't avoid the kickbacks. Some people, as a friend of mine once said, that boy sows wild oats all the time and he's hoping for a crop failure. Not going to happen. Choices have consequences. This statement here, the quote I'm about to read you, is from Ralph Waldo Emerson, and it is so on target. I have it actually written down in several places. It's worth writing down. Listen to this process. Emerson says, sow a thought, you reap an action. Sow an action, you reap a habit. I'm going to say this again. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny. Think about that. Sow a thought, and you reap an action. You sow an action, keep sowing actions, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, and you begin to reap a character. Your character is what you have gotten into habitually. You sow a character, and you reap a destiny. And the result right here in this verse is death. Yes, sin breaks the heart of God. Sin hurts the cause of Christ. Sin harms the lives of people you love. But the worst thing about sin is what sin does to us. It pushes us off the pathway of life. Now suppose for a moment that you visited Germany and that you paid $1,000 for a beautiful lace tablecloth. Now suppose you get home and you decide to cut this beautiful lace tablecloth into handkerchief-sized squares. And then you put those squares in your drawer to wipe your hands after working. Now, using a lace tablecloth, yeah, that's a choice you make to use that tablecloth like a paper towel. But the lace tablecloth is not made for wiping your hands on. In much the same way, you can choose to walk the path of sin, but that's not what you're made for. You're designed to walk the path of life, the life of trust and obey, for there's no other way. You see, sin destroys fellowship with the Lord, which is the essence of life. Sin kills everything beautiful in your life, everything worthwhile. Sin sucks the life out of everything. It brings tragedy. It brings death. So having considered the reality of temptation, the responsibility of temptation, and the pattern of temptation, praise God, the Bible, when the Bible points out problems, the Bible also gives us solutions. The Bible never says, hey, you got a problem. Okay. No. The Bible says, here's the problem and here's the solution. Consider in the fourth place, consider the remedy for temptation. It is a remedy dispensed from the pharmacy of this text. And the remedy has to do with this. Notice, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Hear this. The remedy for temptation is about your focus. Your focus. Think about it. You're dealing with some kind of temptation. Where's your focus? It's usually either on the temptation or how badly I want. What is wrong? Is there a third option? I learned this third option when I went to visit a dog trainer years ago. I said, tell me, how do you train a dog? And he said, well, you place some meat on the floor by the dog. The dog goes for the meat, you say, no! You keep saying that. And after a time of doing that, the dog will take his eyes off the food because the temptation would be too great to eat that food. What the dog will begin to do is focus his eyes, listen to this, on his master. See, the lesson for us is this. You know, I think about that. You know, he's not focusing on the food. He's not saying, I'm hangry. No, he focuses on the master. If we would overcome temptation, we need to focus on our Heavenly Father. Notice, the Father of lights. He's good. He's perfect. He withholds no good thing from us. And think about it, he's given us the greatest gift ever, Jesus. God's grace is a fountain from which flows every blessing of every kind. So what is God's remedy for temptation? It's focused. The more focused you are on God's grace and goodness in Christ Jesus, the stronger will be your passion for the Lord, and the stronger your passion is for the Lord, the weaker your passion for everything else will be. In the words of the hymn writer, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The more you thirst for the living water, the less the polluted waters of sin will appeal to you. Jesus is more beautiful than anything. And the more you focus on Christ's beauty, the less you'll be drawn in by other beauties. You know, Mark Anthony's most widely known, most costly temptation floated to him one day on a barge. Her name, Cleopatra, Queen of Egypt. Mark Antony's hookup with Cleopatra, with all its passing pleasures, cost Mark Antony his kingdom, his wife, and ultimately his life. Mark Antony did not resist temptation, and he paid the price. Will you, by God's grace, resist temptation? You're going to either resist this year, or you're going to pay the price. Your call. I ask you this morning, what's it going to be? Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you today that temptation is a daily reality in our life. We also confess to you that it is our responsibility for how we deal with temptation. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the enemy's playbook, that you've shown us the pattern temptation takes. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us the solution. If we want to deal with temptation, let's shift our focus. Let's fix our hearts and our gaze upon Jesus. Lord, help us this year, because we know we'll be tempted, to deal with temptation in the way that is outlined right here in your word. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.